is Palm Sunday. We don't have palms with us. Kids downstairs actually do. They are doing kind of a reenacting of Palm Sunday, of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And one thing I just want to mention before we get into our study is that this is the time, obviously, in the calendar when, you know, churches kind of try to focus specifically on Palm Sunday and so forth. But the fact is, Palm Sunday, only difference in that day compared to all the other days in Jesus' ministry prior to that time was that Jesus allowed officially to be declared for who He is. If you remember in the Gospels, people wanted to declare Him as King. They wanted to crown Him. And He said, it's not my time. And He walked away from all those opportunities except in that day, because it was they appointed, prophesied by specifically Daniel, of His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was so important that when the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of that day, came and started rebuking Jesus to rebuke the people who were declaring Him and saying, Hosanna, glory to the King who is coming, glory to God on highest. So tell Him to stop. And Jesus said, if they stop, these rocks will cry out. Why? Because this was the day that it needed to be known who He was. But then He just went about His everyday business. That's right. And teaching and preaching. And I think the best thing we can do to honor Palm Sunday is just to continue teaching where we left off. So we left off in Revelation chapter 12. So let's pray. Father, again, we just want to thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep within us, dividing, revealing, exposing, healing, wounding, everything it needs to do. Lord, we want to invite Your Word to do in us by Your Holy Spirit. May Your Spirit be free to work in our hearts and our minds, within our thoughts, so that we would see You in this book, so we would see Your plan, so we would understand what the Spirit is saying to Your church today. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. So as we have been going through this book, in chapter 12, we were introduced with two great signs, if you remember from last week. First one was a woman who was about to give birth. So the second great sign was the dragon, the fiery red dragon, which we identified as being the devil, and the woman is nation of Israel, and the child is referenced to Jesus. And we saw kind of left off in verse 5 that as she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. And that's kind of where we left off last week. And one of the things that we emphasized is that this chapter clearly portrays to us that there is a spiritual reality behind this material one. There's a world behind this visible world, and that's the realm where God operates with angels and fallen angels and so forth. And that's something that was clear from that last chapter. And also we mentioned how throughout history we have seen the devil trying to prevent the work of God by intervening in a way that he would kill and steal and destroy, as it is his purpose, to prevent this child to eventually come onto the scene, because it was prophesied at the fall of man and of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that there will be a child who was to crush the Satan's head. And from the history we have seen continual attempts by the devil to prevent this from happening. But also we have seen continual story of God providing victories. And one clear thing that is in all these things that we looked about is that God is a redeemer. You see, enemy comes and he tries to destroy. He tries to steal. He tries to kill. And he may be successful at doing some of those things, but God redeems what the enemy destroys. God has that ability. And that was one of the things that's clear throughout history. You know, enemy intervened and caused Adam and Eve to sin. But that did not prevent God to provide a way of redemption, even at the time of their sin, but eventually of Jesus coming. And so that's one of the things was that we were left off. And now in verse 6, as we continue on, in chapter 12 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we see that this woman, well, that will be Israel, and we talked about why that is the case, fled into the wilderness. Now, we see that this is in this, you know, verse 5, Jesus is in the heaven, and then we see then the woman fled into the wilderness. So the question that needs to be asked is, well, how much time this passes between here? And some would say, well, look, it has to be a short period of time, because the word then means right then. And so they would say that this would refer to 70th AD. Now, problem with that is we need to remind ourselves when it comes to the end time scenarios or the prophecies and so forth, to God, one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. There's no immediate kind of a thing for us. Daniel chapter 9, and we made so much reference about as we have been going through the book of Daniel, I mean book of Revelation, excuse me, verses 24 to 27, they cover a great period of time, but that last week, the last 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, is after a long, long break. And then when you read chapter 26 of Daniel and 27, it's continuous, yet there's a thousands of years of gap. So in God's calendar, things are operating on His time scale, not necessarily on our time scale. Also, for them who would say this refers to 70 AD, listen, Jesus ascended into heaven after His resurrection, let's say around 33 and up to 37 AD, depending on the dates, how somebody do. That will still leave about 4 decades before 70 AD. So it's not immediate even in that case. And most importantly, historically, we know there's no indication of any supernatural form of deliverance of the Jews in this time. Actually, in 70 AD was one of the worst times for the Jews. The city was surrounded by the Roman armies, under siege for a long time. There was great famine, and eventually when Romans got there, it was a massive slaughter. Now, some escaped, yes, but even there was continual sieges and destructions and rebellions some decades afterwards. So it's not referring to that time, but rather it is referring to this time that we are in the book of Revelation. This midpoint that we already talked about, it gave reasons for it beforehand. Now, this gap, obviously, that we see will be the age of the church, the period where God's Spirit is working in the church, but church is removed. And we talked about in Daniel's 70-week prophecy, the reason why it is important, because it is a prophecy given from God to Daniel for his people, for Jewish people. On the time scale of God's operation on the world, there's a period of church where all are invited to come unto faith, where Jews and the Gentiles are the same. But when church is removed, including Jews and the Gentiles, this is a new period that we talked about in the book of Revelation. And in this new period, God is restoring His work among the Jews. As we have seen, 144,000 Jewish witnesses were on the scene and so forth. So this is that period. We saw two witnesses, right, who were preaching in Jerusalem. And then Antichrist rose up against them. He killed them, thought to kind of portray them to the whole world as dead. And then they rose 3.5 days later, also called up into heaven. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem. And this is that period that it's covering. So right after the Antichrist experiences this massive defeat or shame upon him publicly, where these two witnesses who were his enemies are up in the heaven, he turns against the people of God, in this case, the Jews. And he starts to persecute them. And then they're taking out of the scene, in a sense, so that they are protected. And we see that it's a supernatural protection for the length of 1260 days. That will be 3.5 years. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, Paul tells us, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, this place in the wilderness, and we'll kind of address it a little bit later as we go through this chapter, many believe is rock city of Petra. Now, there's a lot of reasons why many take this position, but it's kind of located south of the Dead Sea, and reportedly, there some Christian businessman has filled that rock city with Christian tracts. So when eventually, when Jews are there, they can read about Jesus, who is their Messiah as well. Now, in some of your Bibles, depend, you know, what kind of a Bible you have, you may read in this reference here, this verse 6, you know, wilderness, a place prepared. You have a reference to, let's say, Isaiah 16, 1 through 5. And in Isaiah 16, 1 through 5, it's an interesting passage. That's where we see similar things mentioned. And there's a place mentioned there called Selah, which literally means rock. And when you look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, that's the chapter where he does talk about the Antichrist in this period. And one thing he tells us or reveals to us over there is that even though Antichrist will be successful militarily, meaning he will conquer many places, there are locations in the world that he will not be able to conquer. And what's interesting, he will not be able to conquer Edom, Moab, and parts of Ammon, which Petra now belongs under. So it's quite possible, and that's why many think that this city would be a place where God will protect him, because it's impossible to get to it except through this one tiny passage. Now, to keep in mind here that it's clear through the text as even we go through, it's supernatural protection. It's not the fact that the city is in a rock. You know, you need one nuclear bomb and you can destroy it. Is the fact that it's a supernatural protection. God is the one protecting them. No matter what Antichrist tries to do, he will not be successful. So again, I can't go into all the reasons why this is a possibility. I can't say for sure, for certain, but it's interesting when you consider all these things. You know, Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, Habakkuk 3, 4, are all other places where you can look and do your own study and see, you know, does this make sense? But the key word here in all this is that it is prepared. And I find it fascinating because that's the same word that we find in John 14, 3, when Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you." Speaking to us, that he is going into heaven to prepare a place for us. And I love that because it communicates something to us that is important as much as it is there in John as it is here. And that is that God is God of preparation. He prepares things in advance. He knows all things, obviously. And in advance, he prepares things for us. In this case, in John 14, it's placed in heaven. Here, it's place of protection. A specific place beforehand. And in our lives, there are things that God prepares beforehand. Have you ever found yourself in a situation or in a place where you kind of asked, "Lord, how did you know? How did you know that I needed to be here at this place, at this moment, at this time?" Have you ever had those what we often call divine appointments, where you know that you're in the right place at the right time? And maybe it wasn't your plan to be there. You just happened to be there. You see, God has things prepared. And it's true here as it is in other places in our lives. He has prepared a place of protection. You know, we like to prepare things as parents. We want to prepare things for our children as they're growing up and even as they grow into adulthood, to have certain things prepared for them to make their lives slightly easier than ours are. But even we don't have that ability to prepare things centuries in advance. When you consider, let's say, time of Exodus, you see the same story. God prepared a land for the Jews, right? promised to Abraham, but he said, you have to wait. I'm going to give this land still to the people living here for 400 and some years. So the iniquity of the Amorites would be fulfilled. But the point is, it was prepared for them so that once they got into the land, what happened? They didn't have to work it that first year. Everyone was ready. The land was theirs. They got promised. So, you know, God is careful at planning. And He's careful at planning in your life. Don't be surprised by anything that happens to you. Because God has a plan. You notice that also when they're there, that every need will be met. You know, they should be fed there. Every need will be met there for them. Again, prepared and preserved. And that's what God does. He prepares things and He preserves us in any situation. And I love that because this place is referred here as wilderness. And obviously the kind of hints obviously of the wilderness time that the Jews had in, for 40 years. But even in their wanderings through the wilderness for those 40 years with Moses, everything was there for them. Food, clothing, everything that they needed was provided. And sometimes in our lives when we go through a difficult time, we can wonder, God, where are you? But you know what? He is there because He is providing for you even in that time. And sometimes the greatest provision comes in the times of wilderness, when we have to wonder what's going on. That's when we sometimes see the greatest work of God. And so, never despise the wandering years, because He does amazing things. Now, again, well, so we'll see more details about this, verses 14 to 17, as we go through this chapter. But in Matthew 24, 15 and 16, Jesus warned the Jews when this time comes that they should flee when they see that this destruction of Jerusalem, the Antichrist exalting himself as God, declaring himself to be God and so forth, that they should flee into wilderness because this time would be coming. Now this was again a hint in 70 AD, some Jews understood specifically Christians and walked out of Jerusalem. But at this time that we're dealing with, they will get it and they will flee and they will be divinely protected. Because we see that God is still with them. Now, in verse 7, we read a new thing. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this is the war that he's referring here is the war in the mid time of tribulation, the medium point of the great tribulation. Now, why was this, or why will this war be fought? Well, it's interesting. We've seen in other parts of the scripture, Jude 1:9, there's a reference of conflict between Michael and the devil in regards to the body of Moses. And, you know, one of the reasons possibly why that happened, that conflict, because devil knew about the Mount of Transfiguration thing that was coming up. So he wanted to prevent Moses' body to be present, I guess. But it's nothing new that we see a conflict arise between the devil and God's angels. But this is different. You see, we talked about it last week. At the moment, at this present time, devil still has access to heaven. That's not his dwelling place, that's not his home. But he does have access to heaven, as we reference Job chapter 1, 6 and onwards, and Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6. He has access to heaven. He is accuser of brethren, as we will be reminded even in this chapter. But that will change at this point. He will no longer have access to it. A war will break out. Well, he will not have a means or ways of getting back there. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, this Michael cannot be an angel. This has to be Jesus. You may be aware of those groups, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, and even Seventh-day Adventists, some of them claim this thing. And those are because he has his angels. Now, there's a lot of problems with their view with this, but I'm just going to point a few of them. It's nothing, again, strange for Michael to have his angels. Again, as referenced Jude 1:9, he is there called an archangel. It's a title. It's a higher ranking angel compared to some of the other angels. In Daniel 12 and 1, we see that Michael is an angel that's associated with the nation of Israel, the dealings of the nation of Israel. And we've seen in Daniel 10, 13 and 21 that both good and bad angels were referred as princes. And idea behind that title of prince is somebody who is in command, who has an authority over somebody. And so it's not a strange thing, obviously, that Michael would be a head angel in God's kingdom in regards to these things. Now, that wouldn't make him, obviously, divine, just trustworthy. Just because he has some angels under him doesn't mean he is the one who is ultimately in charge. And we see this reference to the dragon here, that he is the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. Serpent of old is obviously reference to Genesis chapter 3, that he comes in the form of a serpent to deceive Adam and Eve. That's why it's called the serpent of old. That's one of his titles. But that also is the time when that promise was given, that the seed of a woman will crush his head. The devil is the Greek word diabolos. It's a compound word made up of two Greek words. One to mean means against, another one means to throw. Meaning his whole purpose is to slander, to throw accusations against the saints. And he is an accuser of the brethren. He throws accusations against us all the time. What is interesting, in Septuagint, in Job chapter 1, when Satan is called, he is translated in the Greek translation of the Hebrew word as diabolos. So when we see this reference, you know, the Satan and diabolos is the same meaning. One is Jewish root, one is Greek word. But it's I find it fascinating, the use here, because it communicates the truth. And that is that the devil is not just the enemy of the Jewish people, but the enemy of the whole world. Even though he will use the world to turn against the Jews, he still is their enemy. So many people today somehow think, oh, I serve the devil, he's on my side, and that's not true. He doesn't care about anyone, even the angels that he has deceived and he has under his control. He is the enemy of all. And this is his primary purpose we have described here, who deceives the whole world. And let's not forget that. That's his primary purpose. To deceive, to lie. He doesn't have great power in many ways. Okay, he is more powerful than we are, don't get me wrong. But he is nothing like God. Sadly, sometimes Christians have this twisted idea to give credit to the devil where he doesn't deserve any credit. He has little power compared to God, but he has one amazing gift, and that is to deceive, to lie, to pervert, to twist. He is good at it. He is the best at it. He can convince people of lies. He is good at telling lies. And that's his purpose. That's why he deceives the world. That's his greatest power, deception. In a world today is obsessed with superpowers and magic and all that kind of things. The devil doesn't even have that. He would wish he could. But he has the power of deception. Because he knows what the truth is. And his goal is to deceive. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Notice, under the sway, under the influence. He is swaying them away from the truth. You know, truly the devil's greatest weapon is lies. So, how you fight lies? By the greatest weapon, the truth. That's how you resist it. You know, devil really has no much power over us except throwing lies at us. And accusations and things like that. But God is infinitely more powerful than he is. Devil can't create anything. God creates things. Devil just takes what exists and twists it. Truths, talents, whatever it may be, he is good at doing that. So if you buy a lie, you buy into the devil. That's his weapon, and that's what he uses really well. Now, notice that the fallen angels are called devils, his angels. He deceived them as well, and he has control over them. They're under him, and they have no choice. And their fate is sealed. But for now, many people in the world are, as Jesus said, under the sway of the enemy, are deceived by him, and in ways he has them. But unlike the fallen angels, people still have choice. People still have the ability to turn away from the lies and the influence and the slavery of devil to Christ. He can free them all. You know, there's some who think today, and I used to, you know, that's part of my testimony when I was involved in Satanism. There's those who believe if you make a blood covenant with the devil, your fate is sealed. And it's such a lie. There's only one blood that binds things. It's the blood of Christ. And overrides every deception of the enemy. And I've encountered people who have truly, you know, made those blood covenants, and they've got to the point some have killed themselves thinking that's it, I made this mistake, and they believed the lie. No. Everybody still has choice. Devil can only lie. He still doesn't have control. When somebody turns to Christ, Christ won't reject them. So there's hope for all. Now, time will come, we'll see as we go through this book, eventually in the period of Great Tribulation, where there will be point of no return, when the mark of the beast will be taken. People who take that mark of the beast will know what they are doing. They will know to whom they are pledging their allegiance to. And if they take that mark, they will be able to kind of live normally. They'll be able to shop and just function in this already messed up world at this time, compared to those who don't. But it's not just kind of a secret thing. It's from the text we'll see. It's a very known thing. People will know what they are doing, to whom they're pledging their allegiance. And if they take the mark, that's it. No point of return. But that's not yet. Nothing like that exists today. There's hope for all. Then verse 10, we read, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So this is a result of this war. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now we see, all of a sudden as this war breaks out, there's a voice, a loud voice, we are told. Now we are not told who is behind this loud voice, but from the context of this loud voice, it's quite possible to assume that it's some form of a saint or a believer, because it refers to accuser of our brethren, identifying himself with all the rest of the saints and believers. And notice, again, the reference to the devil, accuser of the brethren, has been cast down. At this point, he no longer can come before the throne and accuse us. He does that with Job and with us at every point. He no longer has access. Now, this is a great thing. Obviously, great victory in heaven. And we can go, oh, wish that will be now. You know, why isn't he cast out now and has no access to accuse me? Well, don't worry. The Bible tells us it doesn't matter that he is an accuser of us, because we have the greatest lawyer on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them," speaking of Jesus, "for our behalf. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And just before that, in 1 John 1:9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Doesn't matter he's there. It won't change God's mind. It's his nature to lie and to bring accusations and slander. But we have Jesus standing there on our behalf. Romans 8:1, "Who shall then bring any accusation God's own? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No. The devil can throw all sorts of things against you, but if you're in Christ, Christ is all God sees. And Christ is all God hears. And that's the greatest thing. Doesn't matter, because you have Jesus. Because Jesus is so much more powerful than the enemy is. Now, here we're also given kind of a three things that make saints victorious, a believer a victorious believer. First thing that we are told is they overcame him, in reference to the devil, obviously, by the blood of the Lamb. We already covered that last week too, and in our communion time, but Jesus paid the price for our sin, didn't he? When he died on that cross. Blood of the new covenant washes us clean, makes us new and accepted and beloved. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Colossians 1:14, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, the victory we have is based in Jesus. That's what gives us victory. It's Jesus. He is the source of victory. Not our clean living, our pure living, but Jesus. He is the source of victory. That's how we conquer the enemy and the lies that come our way. You know, if you ever find yourself in that low spot when you sin, and I know you will, and the enemy comes to you and says, "Oh, you're filthy." And you dare to call yourself Christian. You're so unworthy. How dare you? You can say amen. I am filthy and unworthy. But Jesus paid the price. He did. And that's it. No matter what he says, this is the truth. 2, it says, "They overcame him by the word of their testimony." And that's very much connected, obviously, with the first one, with the first point in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's our testimony. Jesus died for us when we were still sinners. I love that, you know, passage in John chapter 9, a man who was born blind. And he, it was fascinating about it, he doesn't know anything about Jesus except the fact that Jesus healed him. And in a sense, you cannot even say healed him, because he was born blind. He gave him sight. And then when he's being questioned by people, all he can say is, "All I know is that I was blind, but now I see." And he could stand in defense of Jesus, having really bad theology himself and not knowing anything about Jesus, say, "This man has to be from God, because nobody can do this." You know, it's interesting that Pharisees and Sadducees looked and said, "This is from the devil," giving praise to the devil for healing. Ironic, isn't it? How many Christians today give praise to the devil for things that don't belong to him? He says, no. It was Jesus. I don't know much about him, but I know I can see. And I love that. You see, every one of us who is in Christ has a testimony, whether young or old. No matter how much you know the scriptures, you can say this one thing: "All I know is that I was lost, but now I'm found." And that's enough. Now, longer we're in Christ, we have a greater testimony. But I love that. The victory is based on what Jesus did. And whether we just experienced it, or we've been walking in that victory for years, it still stands in that truth. That Jesus saved us. And then 13, he says, they overcame him because they did not love their lives to the death. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And in Mark 8:35, which is the parallel passage for this, Mark adds, for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In John 12:25, Jesus says, he who lives his life will lose it, and he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for the eternal life. You see, one of the main points that Jesus is trying to communicate here is that we shouldn't just live to live, as so many people do, but we live for Him. We have a greater purpose in this life, and that is to live for Christ. And if we live for Him, we don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our pleasures, our comforts, how we want to live, but we live according to His will. There's a greater purpose behind it. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I love that. I love that, you know, Paul understood that early on in his Christian life, that for him to live is Jesus and to die is gain, because the moment he became a believer, people started gunning for him. And he lived every day, and because that was the reality of his life, he could go through all the things he has gone through. You know, not just the shipwrecks that, you know, anybody can go through in a sense, but persecutions, the beatings, the imprisonments, the stonings, lashes, 3 times. I mean, probably by the 3rd time, his back was messed up. And I mean, seriously messed up. Yet he could do it because he lived for Jesus. And it's like, oh, if I'm going to die this way, praise the Lord. You know, love of life can be a good thing, but also can be a bad thing. You know, a lot of people have done horrible things just to preserve their own lives. You know, world is full of filled with examples throughout the world of people just to save their skin caused the death of many. Even today, it's kind of a popular thing to love yourself so much at the expense of others. Every once in a while, you'll hear a story about a good Samaritan that died doing some good deed. And the first reaction is, what good did it do to him? You know, if there was a case where there was a father with several children that left behind, and a wife. So why did he do that? He messed up his family. Well, he should have done it. And it's good that he did. We no longer exalt good over life. People think, oh, my life is more important than doing what is right. You know, people who loved truth and loved Jesus during World War II had no problem hiding Jews from Nazis and paying the price for it, because they understood what's the greater good in it. I'm afraid that in our day and age, the devil has done a massive deception in Western Christianity, and he has brought us comfort. We love our comfort so much that any cost of losing it, we're like, oh, no. I mean, consider that yesterday, 40 of our brothers and sisters were killed by suicide bombers, over 100 wounded, for simply going to church. And they knew the risk. They knew that that can happen. Yet they did it. Yet how many Christians don't show up to church or to events because they're afraid of being labeled bigots? Like, that's a big insult. How sad the state we have found ourselves in, that we care more about how we feel rather than what is right. And if the first 2 things that mention the blood of Christ, the testimony is true, the 3rd thing does not become hard if that is truly our reality. You know, are we, you know, we should ask ourselves, am I willing to die for Christ? Now, I'm not saying to be suicidal, obviously. We should take care of our lives. We should live a life that, you know, to the fullest, as Jesus expressed. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should take care of our bodies. All these things are true. But when the time comes to choose between being alive or dead for Christ, what will you choose? And it's easy to justify, well, I have a family. Like, God cannot take care of them. I'm not saying you should not care about them. But what's the greater cost? Who is greater? What's more important? You know, for the reference of that man that, you know, died as a good Samaritan and had children, they will be able to look back eventually and see that their dad died doing something right. There will be no shame in it. How many times today you see reports of people getting beaten on the street or something, and bystanders just look around and like, don't do anything. That's sad. If you're a Christian, you can't stand around and not let injustice just happen. You have to do something. And that's because we live for a greater cause, and that's Jesus, a greater purpose. You know, there's no greater thing to live for than Jesus Christ Himself, and greater truth than the gospel truth. Many have paid the price of life, you know, for the gospel. You know, we are sometimes afraid of sharing with others because of what's going to happen. How often do you hear in the North America somebody being killed for preaching the gospel? So, well, maybe I'll get arrested. Well, that's for people too. Maybe I'll get punched in the face. That's for people too. Others have gone through harder things. We should not be ashamed of paying the price. There's no shame in paying the right price, you know, for right reasons. I know how many of you have heard that song. I mean, there's many arrangements of it and different versions of it, but it's called So Send I You. Anybody heard that song? No, it's a shame. It's actually a really good song. Look it up on YouTube. There's many variations. Just type So Send I You. And I'll just read part of it because I love it. It says, So Send I You, by the grace made strong to triumph over hosts of hell, over darkness, death, and sin. My name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you, my victor, to win. So send I you to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down. To hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come, share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. And I made a reference last time. There's no greater thing to enter the presence of the Lord. You know, Jesus, as we made reference, He stands up to greet us as He sits on the right hand of the Father. And those saints in Egypt who died, that's how they were greeted. The thing, one moment that they're in heaven, they go and say, oh, I regret going to church. I mean, there's no better place to die than church. You come to worship the Lord and you meet Him next moment. You see, when the fear of death goes away, there's nothing that the devil can hold on to. What else? If you're not afraid to die for Jesus, the enemy has no power. Any of his lies won't work. Yet, the inhabitants of the earth, as the reference to those who are unbelievers, there's a warning, it says, woe to them, for the devil has come to you. He knows the time is short. He is filled with wrath, and he is bent on destroying them too. Again, they're just pawns in his hands. They may think that they will be serving with him, but they're just pawns in his hand. You know, and the rebellious world will know what rebellion produces. Now, verse 13, as we try to finish. Now when the dragon saw that it had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So in this initial wrath of losing this war, he is now bent on destroying the Jewish people. Now, verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the floods. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, we see he tries to reach out to kind of destroy them in his anger. And then God does a miracle of preservation. And this is the sign, obviously. The great eagle, the wings of a great eagle, is a reference to miraculous deliverance. Same phrase is found in Exodus 19:4, when God took the Jews out of Egypt on eagle's wings, we are told there. Now some see this as being kind of a reference to the modern day airplanes. May or may not be, but I think more to see here is that there's a supernatural intervention, more than anything else. Because again, if we're just dealing, let's say with just 144,000 Jews, they need a lot of airplanes to fly, you know, to get them out. And no military airplane that exists can carry that massive load in one. And there's a miraculous deliverance, just as it was in time of Exodus. And God calls it that he did it on the wings of an eagle. And it will be a miraculous deliverance. Again, we see that, you know, one, that they're protected by God. Two, that they have a location, which is that place in the wilderness. And we also see the length of time, that is for 3.5 years. Now, that 3.5 years will be from the midpoint until the very end, to eventually the second coming of Christ, that they will be protected, provided, kept safe, taken there. Every part of that whole ordeal is God intervening, doing a miracle, just like he did in the time of an Exodus. It wasn't human wisdom and somehow human means of delivering them. It was all supernatural, God delivering them. And same here, and this is again the second half of the period of the tribulation where they will be protected. Now, we see that the enemy will try to destroy them. He will spew out water out of his mouth. And we're told it says like a flood. Now, because of the language, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a literal flood, but quite possibly some kind of a military intervention. And we see that, let's say, for example, Isaiah 59:19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And it's clearly speaking of not literal flood, but the attack of the enemy by the armies. You know, enemy is bent on killing and destroying God's people. And he does not learn from history that his attempts will always fail. They may have some initial results, but ultimately they fail, as in this case here. He will try and go, I'm going to get them, and then God intervenes over and over. And it tells you the deception of the enemy, how powerful it is, even on himself. Deceiving, he still thinks that somehow he can win. Again, when you study Exodus and you look at the Pharaoh and all the miracles, at first couple of miracles, his advisors still say, oh yeah, it's just a trickery. But then when more serious things start to happen, they come to Pharaoh and say, this is a hand of God. This is serious. And Pharaoh goes, no. I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to let them go. And miracle after miracle, sign after sign, he still has the same answer. Oh, no. Deception can be powerful, and even the devil is good at deceiving himself. Again, if you want to look more, Daniel 11 is a really good passage near the end that covers this period and tells us of all these things in a little bit little other detail is provided. But what we do see, you know, this is that period where in those first 3.5 years, it seems that the Antichrist somehow made this covenant with the Jewish people, that they received him, saw him as a welcomed person, and maybe referred him as a Messiah. And as the temple was rebuilt, the sacrifices were reinstituted at the 3.5 period when these two witnesses did their thing and they were eventually killed and they ascended. He steps into the temple, declares himself to be God. Jews recognize this is abomination of desolations, and they see all these things start to flee away. He then turns in his anger against them. He fails in his attempt to get to them, completely unsuccessful, and then he turns, we're told, to the rest of the woman's offspring. Now, it's kind of interesting that you see the rest of the offspring of the woman. What would that be? You know, there's different views how some have looked at it. Some say, well, maybe it's a spiritual offspring, meaning those who come to faith through the testimony of the Jews, specifically 144,000 Jews who would be the evangelists of that day. It's possible, but it's also quite possible. Some have suggested that that's the rest of the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, who are not part of 144,000 and so forth. So I'm going to throw it out for you, and you leave it up to you to make up your own mind. Now, again, this key thing here is that this offspring decided to keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ at the price of death. They did not care if they will have to die for the truth. And again, even though he will turn against them, he still loses. Why? Because what Jesus said was true back then, and it's true right now. It says, do not fear those who can take life, but fear the one who can take your life and cast it into hell. You see, the devil can only take your body, destroy it, but he can't take your faith away. He can't separate you from the love of Christ. Even Paul says it in Romans, right? What can separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists things, and you look, yourself, the enemy, whatever else is thrown, it can't. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And that's what makes the devil the greatest loser. If you don't love your life so dearly that you're willing to die for Christ, he fumes. He's upset because he knows he can't do anything. And again, only way that we could truly live, actually the only way we can truly die for Christ is if we truly live for him. And that's the way you can know. If today you live in a way that you know that is pleasing unto him, you may know that at the moment of that decision, because we can say, oh, I will never walk on you, Lord, just like Peter did, and then we walk on him. It's ultimately the Spirit working in us. But the way we can know is that if we now live in him, then when that time comes, he will give us the strength to die for him. And that's kind of my encouragement. You know, hopefully you get this, is that God is not expecting perfect life from us. He just expects a life of no compromise. A life of no compromise means life of no compromise with sin. That means you will still sin, but you will not live to sin. You will live to die to sin. And know that you have the helper to fight the sin off, to resist the lies of the enemy, and to stand. And the moment he calls you to stand, because he is there with us. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for your word, for this great chapter and reminder of your work in our lives and how you, throughout centuries, have provided salvation and redemption and restoration. Lord, you protect your people, you protect us, you have us in the palm of your hand. You have given us a Holy Spirit, a helper. What an amazing thing. Lord, how grateful we are that we have you. We don't deserve this salvation. We don't deserve any good. We deserve punishment and judgment. Yet, in your mercy, in your grace, you forgave us. that sacrifice on the cross was enough. And Lord, thank you that even now, as your saints, we do sin at times. We make mistakes. We err. We walk away at times from the right and straight and narrow path to the sideways. But yet we are thankful that we have the greatest advocate on our side, who ever lives to intercede for us. What an amazing thing that is. And your grace is as fresh and mercy as fresh every morning as the sunshine is. Lord, we are so grateful for that. We are so grateful that we have a hope in you that is eternal and victory in you. So empower us this week to live for you. Lord, be our strength in our weakness, be encouragement in our sadness, and be our banner and our victories. So be glorified this week, we pray, and also we ask that in this coming Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, you do a mighty work. Lord, bring people to you. Use us for that. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.